to an exclusive people called God's people Israel. And we're going to continue that tonight in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew. Now, this morning we read the entirety of Matthew chapter 10, and I promised you we would not do that again, so we will not. But just want to remind you, as we looked through the first 15 verses today, God chose 12 men, and he called them apostles. He called them with the purpose of preparing them to continue his work. I think that's a good way to put it. He called them to continue the work that he himself had come to do. And we're told that Jesus came to preach repentance. He came to call men to himself, to see them saved. And that was the reason for the calling of these 12. During these 3.5 years where Jesus personally interacted with these 12 men, very up close and personal, it was a time of intense training and just developing these men in their walk with his Father. And when we come to chapter 10, he gives these men walking orders. And we notice that back in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go. And so we find, as we saw this morning through these first 15 verses, God's calling these men to do a very specific work. And what was that work? Verse 7 tells us to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark expands that definition of their call to preach by saying they were to preach repentance. The book of Luke adds this definition to it. He says that these men went forth preaching the gospel. And the gospel means the good news. So these men went through all Israel preaching the good news of the kingdom. And God's offer was, you can have it and we'll set the kingdom up right now if you, the Jewish people, will receive it. My people, my chosen people, if you want the kingdom, you can have the kingdom right now. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of the Lord Jesus. In fact, I want you to notice something. I made mention of that this morning. I'm just going to go back here. You don't have to necessarily turn to it. But Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 is the time we're introduced to John the Baptist. And it said he came out of the wilderness and he preached. And this was his message, Matthew 3, 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We're introduced to Jesus and his ministry. And in John chapter 4, verse 17, it said that Jesus began to preach. And his message was this, quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When we come to chapter 10 of Matthew, he says to these apostles, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in verse 6. And the message, according to this passage, Mark 6 and Luke 9, was to preach the good news of the kingdom if they're willing to repent. Now, repentance is always part of that gospel message. And just to reiterate that, once Jesus ascended back to heaven, he said to the apostles, I want you to wait in the upper room until you are endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 2, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in like a mighty rushing wind, and they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that very day, the apostle Peter went out, and before a Jewish audience, he preached that famous message in which he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He preached repentance just like Jesus did. He preached repentance just like John the Baptist did. He preached repentance in the beginning of this New Testament church age, just like the apostles did to an exclusive audience of Jewish people. He said it will give you the remission or the removal, the forgiveness of your sins if you'll repent. And so that's always been part of the message. Always part of the message. Now when those men, those 12 men back in Matthew chapter 10 went forth, Jesus also told them that I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but you are not to go to the Gentiles. And you are not to go to the Samaritans according to Matthew 10 verse 5. He gave them very unique instructions in verses 8 through 12. And in those instructions, he said, don't take money with you. Don't take extra supplies with you. You just go and let people, the people of Israel, minister to you like they used to minister to the old prophets like Elijah and Elisha and to the priests like Samuel. You let them just minister to you in their homes. And that's exactly what they did. When you go to Luke chapter 22, right before Jesus goes to Calvary, he tells the men, you know what? When I sent you out and told you don't take any purses with you for money or scripts to take, you know, charitable donations or any supplies with you, did you lack anything? And they said no. And then he said to them in verse 37, now I'm telling you, when you go out, you do take a purse with you. Now when you go, you do take the script, the beggar's bag with you and let people give to your needs. Now you go supplied and ready. So in this age of the New Testament church, we don't send missionaries out saying, hey, don't take anything with you, just go. No, we say, be ready. Have money. Be prepared to go. Take property with you. It was interesting when the Wanzers flew over to Hawaii this week. One of the men who's been visiting with us, Jim Mondick, who's a pilot for Southwest Airlines, joined the Wanzers for the last few days there. I think it was in Tennessee, right before they flew over. And Jim texted me and he said they took 16 suitcases. Of course, a family of five people taking their life's belongings. He said it took 16 suitcases over to Hawaii with them. Well, that's certainly understandable. When you got a family of five, you're going to have quite a few suitcases. But they didn't go empty-handed. That's my point. And this is a totally different scenario than what we find here in Matthew chapter 10. And so in these first 15 verses, you find the purpose of this exclusive call to these exclusive group of men, to an exclusive audience, the people of Israel. When you come to verse 16, he said, I just want you to understand this. I want you to fulfill the purpose for which you're called. But he said, you know, not everyone that you go to is going to receive what you say. And he told them that in verses 14 and 15. He said, there are going to be people who do not receive you, and as you leave their cities, you shake off the dust of your feet. In other words, you say to them, we're done with you. We are writing you off. Now, that's a pretty stern message, but that was the message that Jesus gave to the apostles, to those who rejected it. And then he said this about the cities of Israel in verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, talking about the different cities of Israel who would reject the kingdom offer. When we get into verse 16, you find that Jesus begins to talk to these men in very straightforward terms about a problem that these men were going to have to deal with. When you look at verse 16, and our focus tonight is on verses 16 through 23, the first word of verse 16 begins a new paragraph, a new phase to this conversation, and he says the word, behold. He's getting their attention. He's saying, look, guys, look. I want you to see this. So let's look at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as servants or serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and they will scourge you in their synagogues. He said, the people that you are going to, many of them are wolves. Now, here's an interesting thing. Think about this. He's not sending them to the lost Gentiles. He's not sending them to the Samaritans who naturally had a great hatred and a resentment for the Jews who lived in Judea. He was sending them to people just like them, fellow Jews. And he said, as I send you among your own people, you're going to find out that many of these people, though they look like sheep, are actually wolves. Now, when you read that, in my mind, you know, through the years as I've read this statement, it's like, yeah, I can just see going out into the community and you meet someone who has on the back of their bumper sticker, I hate Christians. You walk up to their house and, you know, they say, I am a devil worshiper and I hate all you Christians and, you know, it'd be good if you're all dead. That's the kind of mentality I have read this passage with. what is really shocking is the fact that these are God's chosen people, to which Jesus makes reference that they are wolves. They appear like sheep. They are named Israel, but they are not all Israel who's named Israel, the scripture tells us. He said, many of these people are actually wolves. And he said, you need to beware of them. So, verse 16, he says, when you go forth in the midst of these wolves, he said, be wise. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You're not there to fight them, so be as harmless as a dove. But be wise as a serpent. There is a way, now listen, there is a way how you need to conduct yourself and how you are to handle these situations in which you find yourself as you go to carry the gospel message of the kingdom and call people to repentance. You're going to find many folks who will not receive this message. And it's interesting to me in verse 17 that he uses the term, beware of men. I say that because we often, and you've heard me a number of times say, that our real fight is not with people themselves. It's the devil behind those people, if you would. And there's evidence for that scripturally. You think about what the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, for we, talking about Christians, wrestle not against flesh and blood. What's flesh and blood? People. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The terminology, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places, they're all statements made about spiritual entities. There are word pictures of that describe it in especially the book of Daniel, where the Bible speaks about Daniel going to the Lord in prayer, and as God wants to answer Daniel, there is a spiritual battle that takes place. It is between what God refers to as the prince of Persia battling the prince of Israel. And that prince of Persia is a spiritual demonic force. And that prince of Israel, as the Bible refers to him, is Michael the archangel. He refers to him as Israel's prince. And there is a battle that rages for 21 days before the answer can be delivered to Daniel. Now, I'm just pointing that out for this sake to show you that there are spiritual forces behind the things that happen in politics. There are spiritual forces that influence wars. There are spiritual influences that really deal with every aspect of our lives and our societies. Good things and bad. When there's a revival, there is obviously the power of the Holy Spirit to move men to get right with God. So these spiritual entities. So that is true. My real battle tonight is not with some politician, left or right. My real battle is with that force that influences those people. So you could put it this way, that these spiritual forces often manifest themselves and their power through humans, or it could be said that these spiritual forces manipulate humans to get Satan's will done. Or at times, if you and I are yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be manipulated and used to get God's work done through our lives if we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But I just point out again that to these Jewish men who were going to a Jewish audience, Jesus said, I want you to beware of men, for they will deliver you up. Now notice where they're delivered to. They will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. You notice where these men who are to beware of their fellow Jewish men, who are actually wolves instead of sheep, he said, you need to beware of them because they're going to cause you trouble. They're going to deliver you to the councils, like the Sanhedrin. Jesus would have to stand before the council in the night of his judgment. He said they'll deliver you up to be scourged in their synagogues. Now, Jesus was not in a synagogue that night, but he nevertheless was scourged before his crucifixion. And those who would follow him and suffer for his sake would be scourged. Notice again where they're scourged, in synagogues. Gentiles don't have synagogues. Only the Jews do. He said, you are going to be persecuted. You are going to be subject to tribulation by your fellow countrymen, by those who claim to be the children of God. And this is a problem that you're going to have to face, you're going to have to deal with. Now, I'm going to make this observation. I heard somebody else say this, and it made total sense to me. During these 3.5 years of ministry, they never faced persecution. Jesus would face persecution by basically word only. He did not face the physical persecution until the very end of his ministry there in Jerusalem. But during this particular, if you want to say, episode, in which these men for the first time go out and they exclusively preach to the children of Israel that the kingdom of hand is being offered to you right now, and if you'll just repent, you can receive the kingdom now, not later, not 1,000, not 2,000, not 3,000 years later. Right now, the kingdom will be set up. Jesus said, already knowing the hearts of men and knowing that those people would reject that kingdom, he said, you need to beware, because as you go out, you're going to find those people who might temporarily seem so excited about your message are going to turn on you. And so what happened when they left that day to go out and to deliver this message across Israel? Well, at first they were received. People were excited about this man called Jesus of Nazareth, who was healing the sick and cleansing lepers and walking on water and feeding thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish. They were excited about hearing people being raised from the dead. They were excited, and when they heard that these men called Peter, James, John, these apostles, were actually close followers and associates with Jesus, it's like, sure, we want you to come into our home. We want to hear all the inside scoop of what goes on in his daily life. We want to find out your personal conversations. Yes, they were receptive for a very short period of time, but Jesus said, guys, I want to tell you something. You're going to have a problem. They're going to begin to reject you. But it's important that we understand that that did not happen during Jesus' life on earth, during those 3.5 years. But after he dies on Calvary, rises from the dead, spends 40 days going back and forth between here and heaven, and then eventually ascending permanently to the right hand of the Father, he leaves them and says, now you're to go. Now you're to go and give the gospel there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yes, in Jerusalem, in Judea, but we're going to expand it to the uttermost parts of the world. It's going to be including the Jews, but it's also going to include others as well. Now, when the church starts out in the book of Acts, it is still an exclusive Jewish audience. The first several thousand people saved are all Jewish people, and it all centers in Jerusalem until God began to persecute the church to drive them out to other regions to present the gospel. And then the gospel went out to the Samaritans. The gospel went out to the Gentiles, and they were included in that. And eventually, the Jews would reject the gospel. And the Apostle Paul tells us of that rejection. So when we read these words, some of this happened as the church begins. You can read the book of Acts, and you'll find that the apostles began to face persecution. There were times of scourging. There were times of imprisonment. There were times that people were put to death. These words of Christ began to happen at the hands of the Jews, but not long after, the Jews, in a sense, were cut off from the vine, from Jesus Christ. And the wild vine was grafted in to the branch, I should say, into the branch Jesus Christ. And that wild vine called the Gentiles were grafted in. And the gospel focuses now on the Gentiles. I don't want to bring confusion, but I want you to understand this. These words, while applicable to those immediate days after Pentecost, are really speaking about a future time. A time that is yet to come. And that time, we referenced it just a little bit this morning, and we'll see that here in a few minutes. A time that will bring a great darkness on the face of this earth. And I want you to notice something else before we get to that. I want you to notice verse 19. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. There is a group of Baptist churches. They also consider themselves independent Baptist churches. And I don't know of any in the north. I know they're down south. When I was on staff at Belmont Baptist down in the Atlanta area, we had a staff member who had an older brother, and he lived on a farm, had a beautiful piece of property. And Debbie and I had been married just a few years, and we had had our first son, Chris, and she was due to deliver Corey. And we lived in an apartment, and it was like, you know, this isn't really suitable for multiple kids. So, you know, we were looking for a place, and the staff member there at my church said, well, you know, I have an older brother. His name is Morris. His name is Morris Chubb, Morris and Hazel Chubb. And he said they have on the back of their farm property a double-wide trailer. And it was an older thing, but it was, you know, very private and a beautiful setting. And so we went to live on that piece of property for about 3 or 4 years. It was great. We had a great time when my sons were very, very small, walking through the pastures and, you know, going to the pond and going into the woods. And I think my boys remember some of it. Mr. Chup, he had some animals, some beef cattle. He had a donkey. He had some ponies, some horses. And every once in a while, he would get his sulky out and hook up one of the horses or ponies, and he would take my sons out on horse rides and things like that. So it was just a really neat time in the lives of our boys when they were very small, and a nice time for us. Well, we got to be friends with Hazel and Morris. They were much older than we were. In fact, they're both, I believe, now are both in heaven today. And while we were there, you know, of course, you talk about spiritual things. We already knew that they were saved, but they invited us to go to their church for a revival meeting. And so we went one weekday night, and we found out that in this particular type of independent Baptist church, they believed that these verses 19 and 20, applied to a man standing in the pulpit. He should never have notes. He should just get up, in a sense, without knowing what he's going to say, and just let the Holy Spirit lead him what to say. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There have been times where I've done that. There have been times where I've been put on the spot and had to do it, and there's just been other times where you just speak whatever comes from the Spirit of God, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is not really what it's referring to about a man standing in a church pulpit and just kind of winging it. That could tend to laziness, you know, without studying. Of course, we know the Word of God teaches us where to study. But anyway, I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts and look at chapter 10 for just a minute, or Acts chapter 6. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to give you what to say. He's going to empower you to give you what to say during these days. And here's an example of this happening. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, here's a man named Stephen, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. Go down to verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, now notice this, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I want you to think back with me to those 12 men as they were sent out. And what did Jesus tell them they would do? Not only are you going to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you are going to do great miracles. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to heal the sick. You're going to do all these fabulous, wonderful, miraculous things. And I'm sure those men thought, oh boy, when we go out and we do all these things, surely they'll accept us. Just like the Jews accepted God after he did all those great things in Egypt, right? Well, the unfortunate thing is they didn't accept him for very long. They rejected him and they rebuked him and fought against him and murmured against him time after time after time, no matter how many great miracles he did. If you think bringing people in here and having people healed constantly is going to change the hearts of men, that's not what changes the hearts of men. It's repentance. It's turning to Jesus Christ. It's not seeing great miracles done. So Stephen, this man full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, just like those apostles were, does these great wonders and miracles among the people. And what happens? He offended the people. And you'll notice in verse 9 it says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. You know what happened after he did these great wonders and miracles? They got angry and they started arguing with him. It eventually led to them accusing Stephen of something he really did not do. We won't go into the whole thing, but in chapter 7, the whole chapter is dedicated to the words, a message which Stephen spoke, not a prepared message, but something the Holy Spirit gave him at that moment of persecution. So when you go back now to Matthew chapter 10, that's what he's speaking of. When those moments come, he said, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say when you're standing before those who are going to, in a sense, try you for your faith. He said, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words to say. And again, during the earthly ministry of Christ, that never happened to the apostles. Never once do we find them scourged or condemned or imprisoned. Those things didn't happen. Once Jesus goes back to heaven and the New Testament church begins, we find that beginning to happen to the apostles. But you find out that this message is not just including events of the near future. There seems to be some things that are intended for a distant future. Again, we're talking about an exclusive audience of Jewish men ministering to Jewish people. Go on to verse 21, and brother shall deliver up brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now listen, you say, does those things happen today? Yes, they do. In the church era, those things happen. We're not used to it here because we've been extremely blessed. But around the world, there are places, North Korea, other places, especially in those countries that are dominated by communism, where the communist system calls for their citizens to betray their own family members for belief in God or belief in Jesus Christ. They literally betray one another, causing them to go to prison or even to death. Those things are happening even today. But the point is, he speaks here to an exclusive audience of Jew to Jew. Now, I want you to notice what I think tells us that this message of Jesus, this preparatory message preparing them to minister, did not just concern the near future, but look to a distant time. Look at the end of verse 22. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. There'll be another time where Jesus says almost the same identical words. And this is why we can know that Jesus is not just speaking about the days of his ministry, nor just the days of the beginning of the church age, but he speaks of a distant time. I want you to go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And look at verse 13. Jesus again is speaking to the apostles, and he says this, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Almost the exact same words as what he told them there when he first sent them out two by two. Now, what are the events of Matthew 24? Notice verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show them the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus is with the apostles there at the temple complex. The Jews had come back into the land from being sent into exile. The dispersion comes back, and their first command from God is to build the temple, and they built a temple. Later, Herod, the Roman, would build a complex around that temple and beautify it. And now it's a grand structure. It is something to behold. It would have been probably considered one of the great wonders in the world in that time. And these disciples, who are not always in Jerusalem, they live in Galilee, they're down here looking and say, Hey, Jesus, isn't this neat? Isn't this beautiful? Man, makes you proud to be a Jew, doesn't it? Kind of like going to Washington and saying, Man, it makes me proud to be American, you know, when you see all these statues and monuments to the great leaders of the past. Isn't this great to be part of Israel? Look, Jesus, even between the mortar and the stones in the temple, there's gold mixed with the mortar. I mean, this is such a special, ornate, beautiful complex. And then Jesus makes this stunning statement. He said, Men, every stone you see in this temple will be torn down and dismantled stone by stone. Now, obviously, that troubled them. And so, a little while later, they go out to the Mount of Olives, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? Now notice, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now that's kind of an odd thing to say, because he's already there. They're not looking for him to come, he's already there. In fact, the Jews wanted him to set up the kingdom right then. They weren't willing to do it on his terms. They rejected that because they didn't want to repent. We talked about that this morning. He mentions back in Matthew 10 about the coming, about his coming. So I think in the apostles' mind, they had it in the back of their minds, there's another coming. They may not have totally understood it, but they wanted to find out. That's why they asked, Tell us, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and notice, and of the what? End of the world. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now go back to Matthew chapter 10, and when he speaks about enduring unto the end, he's speaking about the end of the world. And now we know he's referring to this exclusive conversation, not just about the days of their first witness, and not just the days in the early church, but about a future time at the end of the world, because God knew there will always be those of his people, while the majority of Israel rejects Jesus as Messiah, there will always be Jews who come to Christ. And at the end of the world, there's an event that happens, and that event is called the Great Tribulation. It's spelled out for us in the book of Revelation, especially. We're told about certain events in places like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're given insight of it in the book of Daniel, in the book of Zechariah. But there's a verse that tells us to whom the Great Tribulation is focused on. I mentioned this morning. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and this is what it says. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, Jacob, shall be saved out of it. He said, there is coming a time that is going to be a great time. There's never going to have been a time like it on the face of the earth. And this isn't a good thing. This is a terrible thing. God says it is referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. And who is Jacob? Israel. The Great Tribulation is focused first and foremost on Israel. Why? Because God is doing everything in his power to draw them back into fellowship to him. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that one day The natural vine who is cut off from the branch, Jesus Christ, Israel, will one day be grafted back in. And that will be completed during that time of the Great Tribulation, or what is known as the day of Jacob or Israel's trouble. So the focus of those 7 years of tribulation is not upon the Gentiles, although the Gentile world will be judged. And to God's praise, Gentiles will be saved. It's not upon the church, because there's no evidence from Revelation chapter 4 through the end of the book of any mention of the church. Why? Because his bride is not left here to suffer. A husband doesn't do that to his bride. He takes her out of danger, out of that great tribulation. Brother, we have enough tribulation without having to go through the great tribulation too. The church is removed, and the focus is put back on Israel, not to destroy them, but to lead them to receive the kingdom by repentance. And during that time, it's interesting, when you read the book of Revelation, you find that there are 144,000 evangelists, and they are all Jewish. And he specifically says 12,000 comes from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 comes from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 comes from the tribe of Judah, and so forth. They are all Jewish, they're all male, and they're all virgins. And they will carry the gospel message to the ends of the world. There's going to be great time of persecution during those days. Those who refuse to follow the Antichrist and follow God, they'll be executed. So when you come to Matthew chapter 10, and you get to this portion of Scripture where Jesus talks about the problem that these men are going to face, he includes in it those end time events as well. And he says this to them, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." That has been misrepresented here in Matthew chapter 24 many times. It's been very much confused. And the attitude is, all right, you as a Christian have to endure in order to be saved. And if you don't endure, you're going to split hell wide open because you didn't stand true to the Lord during this time. You didn't endure. Can I tell you, that is an attitude of works, an attitude of a works-based salvation. And God doesn't accept works for salvation. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, not even the work of endurance, that does not save a man." You cannot understand verse 22 without linking verse 23 to it. So at the end of verse 22, he says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Oh, remember in Matthew 24, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, the apostle said, "Tell us about when your coming's going to be. When exactly is that?" In fact, they say that as Jesus is about to send back to heaven. They're in Acts chapter 1. "Are you going to establish the kingdom now? When are you coming back?" That's not the issue, guys. You just go preach the gospel. That's the issue. You just do that and leave the rest to me. I'll take care of the scheduling. He never did tell them exactly when he would come back. They just knew he would. And in this passage, when you link the end of verse 22 with the end of the whole of verse 23, it shows us that he's not talking about having to endure to be born again or remain born again, remain saved as in terms of being God's child. I think he's doing this. You know, as you go out and you fulfill my purpose in preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but you have to repent to get it, which the Jews rejected because they didn't want to repent. He said, you're going to happen upon trouble. Some of those same Jewish people are actually going to be wolves. And those same Jewish people are going to persecute you. They're going to scourge you. They're going to hale you to prison. Well, that began to happen at the beginning of the church age. And it will happen in multiplied ways during this time of Jacob's trouble. And I think this is actually not a term to discourage us. You better endure to be saved, because if you don't, you'll go straight to hell. No, no. The attitude is, you know what? Not everybody's going to be put to death. There is actually the possibility that you could endure to the very end. And here's the way you would do it. Notice, again, he that endureth to the end of the age, shall be saved. The word saved is a word we use to mean born again. We're rescued or we're delivered. Well, it's the same word here, except every time the word saved is used in the New Testament is not dealing with salvation. For instance, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last several verses is talking about women's conduct within the body of Christ, within the church. And he says, when you come to the house of God, you ought to be dressed in modest apparel. Your focus shouldn't be on wearing gaudy outfits and having gaudy makeup and jewelry. He didn't say it's wrong to have makeup or jewelry. He said that's not to be what everybody focuses in when you walk through the doors of the assembly. And then he says, by the way, in the church, you are not to usurp authority over man. A woman is not to pastor a church. She is not to pastor and have authority over men. He goes on and talks about their submission to those men who are in her life, the husband. And at the end, the last verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul makes a statement. And it's a strange statement. You know, it's not easily understood. It says this, she, talking about this Christian woman, shall be saved in childbirth. She shall be saved in childbirth. Now, listen, I don't care if you're Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, or Baptist. There's no one that believes that is speaking about terms that would cause a woman to be a child of God. Salvation. That's not, anyone knows that's not what it's talking about. There's never been a woman who has become born again or saved spiritually by giving birth to a child. Otherwise, any woman who's ever given birth to a child would be a Christian. And we know that's not true. So when you see the word saved, if it's not applying to the message of salvation, it may not deal with salvation. And I do not believe that the term here in verse 22 is referring to being born again. But it's referring to, in a sense, sparing yourself or saving yourself from ultimate persecution, which would be execution or martyrdom. I think it's just a simple term of encouragement. Now notice what he says. You can endure to the end and be saved, but when they persecute you in this city, here's what you do to endure. Flee into another. Now, doesn't that seem kind of strange? Because, you know, we are to be willing to endure persecution. The Word of God teaches us that. But here Jesus said, yes, if you have to endure it, endure it. Don't deny me. But he's not talking about denial here. He'll deal with that later on in this chapter. But that's not what this is referring to. He says, look, if you are in a city and persecution begins to happen, get out of the city. You don't have to be persecuted if you can escape it. And you know what? God gives us many, many examples in the book of Acts. Through a great and dedicated Christian like the Apostle Paul, who often escaped persecution. He would literally flee from one city and go to the next. The common thought is this. Why go, hey, they're going to, you know, execute some Christians down at the town square. And any Christian that's caught in the town square at noon is going to get executed. Well, let's show how much we love Jesus and we'll go down to the town square at noon and get our heads cut off. Well, that sounds valiant. That sounds noble, but it's kind of dumb. Okay, well, if they're executing Christians down there at the town square at noon, guess where I'm not going to be at noon? In fact, I'm going to go over here down the road to Grafton, or I'm going to go to Shinston, or I'm going to go up there to Morgantown, where I can preach the gospel with freedom and still influence people to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to deny him, but I'm not going to be stupid enough to go and get my head cut off. Jesus said, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye. You flee into another. And here is the encouraging point. You're not going to have to run forever. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel, again, an exclusive message, till the Son of Man be come. As he speaks about this distant time, called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, he said that torture, that persecution will not last forever. And it'll even be this seed of encouragement to those during that time, to those 144,000, to all those who are converted during that time, be they Jew or Gentile, that there are going to be some who are going to remain and endure it. Not many, maybe, but some. And I think it was a statement of encouragement to these people. There's some dark days, I think, that are coming up for believers as we come nearer and nearer to the time of the Great Tribulation. And while I do not believe Christians will actually go through the Great Tribulation, I do believe leading up to that time, persecution against the church will ramp up. There's a way we are to conduct ourselves. We should never deny Him. And if we have to suffer, we have to be persecuted, if we even have to lay down our lives, we should. But you'll find several places, Old and New Testament, where He tells His people, escape. If you can escape, live for another day, not where you can go into hiding, but where you can continue to minister. And what did Paul do when he fled? He didn't quit the ministry. He ramped up his ministry and continued to preach the gospel. When he was persecuted in Ephesus, what did he do? He went to Thessalonica. He went to other cities. And when they followed him to persecute him there, he kept leaving. Every once in a while they caught him. And he never denied his Lord. If he got beaten or scourged, so be it. Eventually, they did put him to death. But he kept on going with that hope that, hey, I can escape and I can be used of God to continue the gospel message. I think it's an interesting thought and one that would encourage God's people, especially during the time of tribulation, but should be an encouragement to you and me. Listen, we have no reason to stop serving Him. We have no reason to cower and just run for running's sake. I'm just going to go hide somewhere and never give the gospel because someone may say boo to me or someone might hit me upside the head with the palm of their hand. I don't want to endure those things. No. Let's stay true to Him. Let's keep serving Him. And whether He delivers us or not is really not the issue. It's our continuing forward for Him, realizing there are some problems that await for those who live godly. Yea, and all they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. We'll suffer tribulation. We'll suffer persecution. That's the reality. But we don't have to stand there and be anybody's patsy. And if God can continue to use you, praise the Lord. So while I believe this passage is written exclusively to those 12 Jewish men, to a Jewish audience, many of these same principles in this chapter flow over to us in the church age, showing us how we ought to conduct ourselves. And later on, we see in this chapter, we ought not ever to deny Him. We need to continue on for Him. I hope you'll take courage, because whether I'm right or wrong, whether the church here in the United States truly begins to suffer, as I think it will, you know, I'm like you. I don't want that to really come to pass. So if it doesn't, I'll praise the Lord. But if it does, I'll remember Matthew 10. I'll remember the teachings that God gave to instruct His children how to handle themselves during those times. And I'll do my part to try to live by that. And I ask you this question, will you? Will you? We have a message. We're not telling people that the kingdom of heaven will be set up right now here on earth. We get to tell them that the kingdom of God can come into them. That's what Jesus told those in Luke, I can't remember the chapter, Luke chapter 7, whatever it was. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God can come into people if they'll turn from their sin and put their faith to Christ. So would you share that message this week? Would you tell others about Jesus? And no matter if people say boo to you in a form of persecution, brush it off, go on, continue to give out the gospel message, and let's take a stand for Jesus Christ. No matter how dark the days get, keep standing for Jesus Christ and always take encouragement that there is a way of escape. Not just from temptation, but from tribulation and even persecution. And God may just grant us that as we serve Him. I hope this has been helpful to you tonight. We'll continue to look at Matthew chapter 10. It's a very, very important chapter and one we have to have a good understanding of. I trust this has been helpful to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, for those who have listened to your word, maybe they'll have to go back and reread and study this out a little bit for themselves. Maybe there's been some things said tonight that they've not considered before, and they certainly have every right and every responsibility to examine the scripture, to be like the Bereans, to take the things as the Bereans did with the Apostle Paul and diligently study the word to find out if what Paul preached was actually true. And Lord, I certainly encourage our people to do the same thing. But if this can help people tonight and encourage people tonight and give a little clarity tonight, I pray you would do that very thing. Lord, we look forward to being together this coming Wednesday night. Thank you for the good things you're doing for this church family. We love you for it. Bless your people through the week and use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We look forward to seeing you Wednesday night. And for those who can't come this Wednesday night, hope to see you here next Sunday morning. Good night.